Thank you, David. That was pretty powerful. David, thank you. That was, maybe it's the accent, or maybe it's just that, a mature man of God reading God's word just makes it sound all the better. So I think we found a new job for you. So just so everybody kind of understands a little bit, we're taking a break from our regularly scheduled program. Obviously, we're meeting in the afternoon instead of the morning because of the issue with construction and electricity. And so we thought that maybe most people who would normally be here on a Sunday morning may not be able to make it on an afternoon because it's just different. People make plans. And so Andrew asked me to teach on Galatians. It's very, very close. It's very much in line with his sermon from last week. So we wanted to make sure that the bulk of people get to stay in John throughout, so that they wouldn't miss a week's sermon. So that's why I'm up here, and that's why we're going through Galatians 5 today and not going through John. So I promise you, you'll get Andrew next week, and things will be back to normal, and everybody will be happy again, except for Dee, because then she loses Andrew all week. So before we get into this, are there any history buffs out there, people who love to study history, whether it's history of the country you're from or world history, anything like, anybody? We got 1, 2, 3, okay, 4. All right, good. Now, I'm going to give you a place, and I'm going to give you some dates, and I want you to tell me what was going on, not out loud, in your head, what was going on then, and at the end, maybe you can let me know. So Denmark, 1131 through 1157. Not yet. England, 1642 to 1651. Greece, 1824 to 1825. Mozambique, and you can't look on your phone. I see it. You're cheating. Mozambique, 1975 through 1992. We haven't gotten that yet. Americans in the room should get it now. The United States, 1861 to 1865. Civil War. So this passage that we're going to go through today, in my view, is essentially the Christian Civil War. It's within ourselves. It's not within the church. It's not between Christians. It's in ourselves. So the Christian has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. If you don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you're not a Christian. That doesn't mean that you can't be. It means that you're not yet. If you don't have this battle going on inside of you that David just read about between the flesh and the spirit, then you have some questions to ask yourself. If there's no battle, there's no struggle between sin and the Spirit, maybe you don't have the Spirit. Maybe you need to pray and ask God to give you the Spirit. Paul mentions the Spirit 7 times in this short passage, and every time he does, it's with a capital S, so he's referring to the Holy Spirit, not just some random spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And here the Holy Spirit is presented to us as our sanctifier. So we'll talk more about that in a little while. But it's only God who can oppose and subdue our flesh. Only he can deliver us from the harsh dominion of the law. And only he can cause the fruit of righteousness to grow in our lives. And so Paul's talking here about Christian liberty. It's liberty from sin. Many people outside of Christianity think, oh, I don't want that. That's a bunch of rules. You have to abide by all these rules. Well, no, that's the law, the Old Testament law. Christ came, and now we abide in him. It's not about keeping the law. We are free from the law because of Jesus. And it all depends on the work of the Holy Spirit, not on the work of us. So we have nothing to boast about. God grants us the faith that we need for salvation, and then the Holy Spirit helps us as we walk through our Christian faith. So our two main points for today that we'll go through, first, the Christian conflict, and then we'll talk about the Christian victory. So before we do that, please pray with me. Father, thank you for the opportunity to get together here this afternoon with your people to look into your word and to praise you through our songs, through our prayers, and now as we study. Lord, we pray you would send your Holy Spirit here to help us to understand your word and that you would help us to apply it to the way that we live. In Christ's name, amen. So, quick background on Galatians 5 before we get to verse 16. So, the beginning of chapter 5, the Galatians are falling back into a works-based faith. They want to be justified by the law. They want to earn God's favor by doing things, which is in opposition to what Paul's preaching about Christ. So, they're talking about circumcision, that one needs to be, if one is circumcised, then that brings favor from God. And Paul's saying, no, that's not it at all. If we want to live by the law, we will fail every time. We are in ourselves sinners, born sinners. We cannot keep the law. Sometimes we think we can, and we think we want that because those are things we can do. But we can't keep the law. The law was given to us so that we can see that we can't keep it, so that we can see that we need a Savior. Paul's response to the Galatians, as he's talking about circumcision and their want to go back to the law, he says, verse 4, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So I hope as we go through here today, you will hear some similarities. You'll be able to make some connections between Galatians 5 and Andrew's sermon from last week in John 15. But as we look at the law, our flesh is required to be perfect to fulfill the law. And it's not. It's fallen. It's sinful. Through faith, the Spirit perfects us. Not us perfecting ourselves. The Spirit does that. So let's get into our passage. Now, we're not going to go verse by verse, which we normally do. I'm just going to take chunks of this and summarize some of it and make some points, but we won't do verse by verse, word for word. But if you noticed when David read, it opened and essentially closed with the command to walk in the Spirit. So let me read 16 to 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So here is the Christian conflict. The combatants in this civil war are the flesh and the Spirit. The Spirit here, Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit, as we talked about, but also signifying our new birth in Christ. So it's who we are once the Holy Spirit has indwelt us. And the flesh can refer to a number of different things, but here it's referring to our fallen nature, our natural birth, us being born sinners and enemies of God. These two obviously are in sharp opposition to one another. And in my view, this passage is kind of an executive summary of the Christian life. We're constantly in a battle. If you disagree later, I'm happy to talk about that. But I think for me personally, I'm constantly struggling. I want to be what I get to later when we talk about fruit of the Spirit. I want that to be me. And sometimes I try really hard, and I fail every time when I try. So this side of heaven, we are all going to struggle with our flesh. And I think as Christians, this battle should be the fiercest. When we talk about people who aren't Christians, now God gives them a conscience as well, so they do have a moral conflict with certain things, but they don't have the Holy Spirit, so they're not going to have this intense battle between the flesh and the Spirit, because they don't have the Holy Spirit. Later on at the end, I'll get into verses 16 and 18, talking about walk by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, so we'll get to that later. I'm going to put that off for now. So let's look at the behaviors of the flesh and the Spirit. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So this is not an exhaustive list. This isn't all of the works of the flesh. It says things like these. And Paul has additional works of the flesh listed in other letters that he wrote. And we won't get into all of them now. And so that's a pretty tough list, right? Those are really bad people who do those things, right? So before you start thinking, oh yeah, that dude down the street, yeah, he's 1, 4, 7, 9, and 12. The other lady, she's that. No, that's us, right? That's all of us. Now, I'm not saying every single one of those is every single one of us. That's not what I'm saying. But we are sinners, and we do struggle with these things. And note that this is plural, right? Works of the flesh. So these are individual works that the flesh does. If we were left alone to our flesh, to our own desires, this is what we would do. So I don't want to spend a ton of time here, but I really do want to think about these things. And think about, as Christians, what do we do when we see this in others? How do we handle that? I would say probably not all that well. I would guess there are a number of people in here who've had people who claim to be Christians confront them about something, or you hear them confront someone about an issue, and it was done in a very unloving way. I'll give you that. That happens. But as Christians, and particularly members of a church, members of this church, we are called to support one another. If we see someone in this body who's a member of this church struggling with one of these sins, we should confront that person out of love for that person. We are called, Scripture does tell us, to speak the truth in love. Now, I know that gets thrown around a lot. And some people, they hear that like, yeah, that just gives you an excuse to say whatever you want to say and tell me how bad I am. As we were talking about the sermon before the service, Andrew gave me a great idea. So bear with me for a second as I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where if you've ever been to a wedding, you've heard this read, right? Love is patient, love is kind, and on it goes. So if we say speak the truth in love, well, let's change that. Say speak the truth in patience. Speak the truth in kindness. Right? So it does not envy or boast. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. So if we put all of those things together, when we confront someone about sin, if we're doing all of those things, that's how we're supposed to do it. We need to do it gently. We need to do it humbly, recognizing that we are sinners too. And if someone confronts us on that, let's thank them for it. If they're doing it out of love for us, they're doing it for our protection. So that's here within the body. We're called to do that, right? When you commit to this church, you commit to being held accountable by others in the church, by leadership. Leadership commits to being held accountable to you. So you hear something that we say that you don't like, come tell us, right? You think it's what we're saying is not in here, come tell us. You need to hold us accountable too. We're also to speak the truth in love to those outside of this church as well. Let me ask you, what's more loving? We see someone, any one of these sins, doesn't matter. We see someone just stuck in it. It essentially is who they are. Is it more loving to say, hey, that's who you are, you be who you are, continue in your sin, knowing full well that they're going straight to hell, but we let them be? Or is it more loving to confront that person, to point out their sin, to point them to Scripture, to point them to Jesus in the hopes that they can be saved from that sin and have everlasting life with God in heaven? Now look, these sins, Jake didn't write these sins down, Andrew didn't write these sins down, the church leadership council, we didn't write these sins down saying, these are the things you can't do. God did. So it's not us enforcing these laws. This is God's word. This is what he said. Let's move on. Next verse. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This goes back to that question about what's more loving. They do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now let's clarify something here. Paul is referring to continual sin, to the habitual practice of this sin, not the occasional lapse or the occasional sin. So this is someone who's not fighting that battle. They are allowing the flesh to take over. They're living a lifestyle of drunkenness, of jealousy, of anger, of homosexuality, of fornication. You name it. It doesn't matter which one it is. If you are in a lifestyle consistently sinning unrepentantly, you don't have the Holy Spirit, and you cannot enter God's kingdom. Now, the great thing is the story doesn't end there. Doesn't mean you're a bad person, you're done, that's it. No. But God's kingdom has no sin. It has no suffering. God is perfectly holy. He is set apart. Sin cannot be in his presence, but thankfully, Christ provided a way for us, sinners at birth, to become holy and righteous through his death and resurrection. In the Old Testament, someone wanted to be forgiven for their sins. A priest had to go, only a certain priest could go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, only a few times a year, only for certain things. When Jesus died, so that was into God's presence essentially, right? So when Jesus died, that curtain, which was a massive curtain, super thick, very tall, was torn in two. It's one of my favorite pictures in Scripture. It was torn in two, showing us that we don't need a priest to go to God. We don't need anybody to go to him. We can now go to him through Jesus. As I've said many times, and you'll hear me say many more times, we're all born sinners, all of us. Every person who gets up here that teaches you God's word is a sinner too. We all need a savior. If you want to get out of that life of sin that leads to death, trust in Jesus. He came to earth. He lived the perfect life, the life that you and I were supposed to live, but we couldn't. And then he died a horrible, agonizing death on the cross, the death that you and I deserve. And then he was raised from the dead. And trusting in him, we can then be saved from our sins and spend eternity worshiping the true God of the universe. That is amazing. If you have any questions about that, what that looks like, what that means, if that's confusing or anything like that, please come see me, Andrew, any of the elders after the service. Probably a number of people around you would be happy to talk to you about it as well. We would love nothing more than to talk to you about that. So now we talked about the flesh. Let's talk about the adversary, the spirit, and the fruit of the spirit. Verse 22. But the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Let's be clear here. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't say the fruit of the believer. All right? It doesn't say the fruit of any person. It is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do this on our own. And notice as well, where before we had the works of the flesh, plural, now we have the fruit of the Spirit, singular. So all of these things working together is the fruit. If you think about a piece of fruit, an apple, let's say, apples have many parts to it. You got the skin on the outside and then kind of the fleshy part that we eat, then the core and the seeds. You've got the stem that attaches it to the tree. So there are lots of different parts of that apple, but it's one apple, right? So that's the fruit of the Spirit. All these things, they work together. And they come from the Spirit. A number of people that I've read about this passage, they grouped it into three groups of three, the fruit of the Spirit. The first three are an attitude towards God, love, joy, and peace. So our first love should be for God. It should not be for our spouse. Yes, we are to love our spouse. But it should not be for our kids, for our job, for happiness, or for whatever. You put anything else in there, we are to love God first. And the love that's used here is the word agape. So that's more than just the affection you have for your spouse or the affection you have for your parents. It's not emotional. It's not a physical attraction. It's respect. It's devotion. Affection that leads to willing, self-sacrificial service. It's also the kind of love, agape, the kind of love that God has for us. Joy, our chief joy should be in him, of who he is, of what he's done for us. And that joy should be a happiness that's based on unchanging divine promises of God and the eternal spiritual realities of who Jesus is and who we are in him. It's not the result of favorable circumstances, but it's the result of knowing that we are in a relationship with the God of the universe, a free gift from him. And peace. God gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding. Paul tells us that in Philippians 4. It's an inner calm that results from the confidence of knowing that we are in a saving relationship with Christ. The deepest peace we can have is in Christ. Last week when I was leading prayer and we sang the song, He Will Hold Me Fast, and I mentioned quickly about a friend of mine back in California. He and his wife, I think she was 20-month-old daughter, drowned about a year and a half ago. And he's a believer, his wife is a believer, and I can't imagine how difficult that would be to lose a child. And it was really hard not being able to be there with him while going through all this, because he's one of my best friends back there. And I called him several times. We were back in California last summer. I was able to talk to him a little bit. I talked to him on the phone this past week, and he exemplified this deepest peace is in Christ. I mean, is he sad? Does he miss his daughter? Absolutely. He would love to have her back, but he knows that she is with Christ right now. And he knows that God is sovereign. He knows that God is in control of all of these things. So his peace is in Christ, not in his family. It's in Jesus. So the next three are our attitude towards other people, right? Towards our fellow man. Patience, kindness, and goodness. Patience. Long-suffering towards those who aggravate you. Right? We pray, oh, God, please give me patience. And then he sends somebody who you just can't stand. Right? That's your opportunity. Long-suffering. I'm not very patient. I will freely admit that. My son right here will tell you. Right? Yeah. The Holy Spirit can give me patience. Kindness. Kindness, tender concern for others, a desire to treat others gently. Goodness, moral and spiritual excellence manifested in active kindness. So do you see how some of these are starting to work together? You hear some of the words in the definitions of the other ones? So our last three, this is more looking to ourselves, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Faithfulness speaks to the reliability and trustworthiness of the Christian. Gentleness is that humble meekness that Christ exhibited here on earth, having no desire for revenge or retribution. And self-control, restraining our passions and our desires and our appetites, and matching everything up against God's word before we do them. And Paul says, against such things there is no law. So this list isn't exhaustive either. So against these things and such things like it, there is no law. Now generally laws are passed to protect us, right? They're to telling you not to do something, right? There are laws against speeding, against stealing, right? So there are no laws against these things. You can't have too much of these things. You can't have too much fruit of the Spirit. And so this, as I said, this list isn't exhaustive. There are instances of fruit all throughout the New Testament, particularly in Paul's letters, but even outside of that. I'm going to go through a few of them. I won't read the actual verse. But I'll tell you what the fruit is in each of these verses. So in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, righteousness is a fruit. In Hebrews 13, 15, worship and praise is fruit. Romans 15, 27 to 28, giving is fruit. Matthew 3, verse 8, repentance is fruit. And Romans 1:13, leading someone to Christ is fruit. I'm happy to share all this, everything with you guys if anybody wants these references later on. And then we look at John 15, where Andrew preached last week, where God wants us to bear much fruit. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So again, to kind of hammer that point home, where's the fruit coming from? Not from us. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And right before that, we can bear much fruit. But not apart from him, we can't. So if this fruit comes from us, I'll do the air quotes with the fruit. If it comes from us, it's like that plastic fruit you can buy at Walmart or, I don't know, maybe Big C. I haven't seen it there, but plastic fruit you buy and you hang on a tree like a Christmas decoration. It's false fruit. It's fake. It might look good from a distance, but as soon as you walk up to it, you can see that it's a fraud. You can see that it's not real. It doesn't do anything for anyone. Judas had false fruit. Spent a few years with Jesus. Do you know what God did with Judas and his false fruit? Let's again look back at last week's passage to see what God does with branches that don't bear fruit. John 15, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Now again, this isn't Jake saying this stuff. This is God's word. This is what he says. And this is what he does. Judas was thrown into the fire and burned. Friends, that should be a warning for us. If we don't see fruit in our lives, we need to pray desperately and ask God to work in us so that we can bear fruit. So that's the Christian conflict. Now let's go to the good part, the Christian victory. How do we win? Verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See that? We have crucified the flesh. So the flesh, again, is the old person. It's who we were before Christ saved us. So we need to take our old selves and nail it to the cross. Picture Jesus on the cross. I'm sure we've seen movies or photos of a bloody Jesus, nails through his flesh in agony. That's what we're supposed to do with our old selves, with our flesh, with our sin. We're told to take up our cross and follow him. That doesn't mean we put wheels on it and we drag it behind us. It means we take up our cross just like he did. And I've heard people talk when they, you know, talking about things that bother them, things that are annoying, and I've heard, oh, we all have our crosses to bear. I've heard a friend of mine, it was definitely not me, my wife's not here, but you can tell her it was not me, who would say, was complaining about his mother-in-law, not me, and someone, you know, and they're talking, like, ah, we all have our crosses to bear. That is not even close to what we're talking about here. Okay, there are so many things in the Christian life that people just throw out there like it means nothing, and it really does. It may lose meaning for other people, but it really means something. So to take up our cross really means take up our cross. It's putting something to death. So we need to metaphorically nail our sins, our flesh, to the cross. And as we do that, it needs to be pitiless as we do it. We do not pity our flesh as we nail it there. It will be painful, and it will be decisive. Crucifixion was for the worst of the worst criminals. And it was a horrible form of execution, which is why it was so shameful for Christ to die that way. So these guys who were hung on the cross, they weren't treated with courtesy or deference. They were despicable. They were the worst of the worst people. That's our flesh. That's our sin. It deserves no better fate than to be crucified. It will be painful as we crucify our flesh and our sin. As I said before, it was intended to cause excruciating pain as they died. It is not easy to turn from sin. We are in our flesh, we want to sin. It can be fun. It can feel good. So if anyone comes up here or anywhere and tells you that, oh yeah, just turn from your sin, no problem, it's easy, they're lying. It's not. It's supposed to be painful. And it will be, and that's okay. But it must be decisive. No one survived being crucified. Once you were nailed to the cross, you died. But you didn't die immediately. It was a lingering death, but death was certain. It was a gradual, painful, slow death. And I think the same is true with our sin. When we became Christians and we repented, did all of our sin go away? Did you automatically become a perfect person and never sin? Never have thoughts that you shouldn't have? I didn't. I'm assuming you didn't either. When we came to Christ, we had that initial repentance where we crucified everything that we knew to be wrong. And now we need to continually repent as we sin. We need to continually seek God's forgiveness. But once we nail our flesh to the cross, it needs to stay there. We need to leave it there to die. We can't pull it back down or just find little pieces. Well, I like that, so that's a lot more fun than this one. I'm going to take that. No, it's got to stay there. It's got to stay on the cross. So how do we do that? How do we leave it there? How do we truly crucify our flesh? Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So now I'll go back to verses 16 and 18, where it talked about walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit earlier. So we look at verse 18, it's led by the Spirit. So that's passive on our part. The Holy Spirit is leading us, and we are just following. But we look at verses 16 and 25, we are to walk by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. So that's active on our parts. So the passive side, it's the same as a shepherd leading his flock and a farmer herding his cattle. The Holy Spirit is our leader, and he takes the initiative. He gives us the faith that we need to be saved. He asserts his desires against those of the flesh and forms within us holy and heavenly desires. We would not have those types of desires if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit. And we need to yield to his direction and his control. Verse 16 and 25, to walk and keep in step with him. So again, that's action on our part. So this is sanctification, right? So justification happened with Christ's death on the cross and us putting our faith in him. And sanctification happens after we become Christians until we die. That is the Holy Spirit making us more like Jesus each and every day. Now, we have a part to play in that. So we need to walk in line with him. And this verb walk is to walk purposefully, actively, and in the right way. Verse 25, the literal translation of that verb is to walk in line or be in line with. So we're stepping in the Holy Spirit's footsteps. For me, the picture in my mind that works well for me, and maybe not for folks who are from here, is when I was a kid, I remember walking in the snow with my dad. And it was always safer and easier to walk in my dad's footsteps. There were bigger steps for me because I had to keep in line with him. But that's my picture, is I see my dad and I step in his exact footsteps. If we can do that with the Holy Spirit, we see him, we follow him exactly. That's the picture here, perfectly in line with him. So I want to take a minute to pause and make sure we're a little careful about the Holy Spirit. So one thing we need to remember is the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The three of them work together. They work together according to God's word. The Holy Spirit does not lead people into sin. The Holy Spirit doesn't do anything or won't have you do anything outside of the will of God. And our God is not a God of confusion. So please hear me here. And I'm not trying to say this is wrong, that's wrong, that kind of thing. But knowing all of that about the Holy Spirit and who God is, if you go somewhere and there is massive confusion in a service, people are rolling on the floor, crashing chairs around, barking like dogs, doing silly things. You can laugh. It happens. I'm not kidding you. I would venture to say that may not be the Holy Spirit. I would guess that it's not. Now, the Holy Spirit can come upon people, and you can have such utter joy that you can express that in ways that maybe you didn't know you could. I'm not trying to box the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit isn't going to have you do something that isn't in line with his character, that isn't in line with Scripture, with what he's already done in Scripture. So he's not this mystical spirit that leads you to go buy a cheeseburger instead of a taco, right? That's not the Holy Spirit. He is part of the triune God. So if you think you're being led to do something that's not, you need to question that and look back to Scripture to see if that is the Holy Spirit or not. So how do we keep in step with the Holy Spirit? How do we ensure ourselves that we aren't following something else? Well, it's to go to Scripture. John Stott says this: a diligent use of the means of grace, that is, a disciplined practice of prayer and Scripture meditation in fellowship with believers who provoke us to love and good deeds, in keeping the Lord's day as the Lord's day, and in attending public worship and the Lord's Supper. So in adding on to Andrew's sermon from last week, in a word, abide. Abide in Christ. We abide in Christ by spending time with him, by being in his word, by praying. So this civil war, Paul, I think, sums it up well in Romans 7. I think he sums it up well because it's confusing, at least for me. Romans 7, verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So even Paul had this struggle. Paul had the struggle of the flesh and the spirit. This guy wrote half of the New Testament. This is a struggle we should embrace, Christian. That means the Holy Spirit is in you. And we know the Holy Spirit wins. He ultimately wins. So another great part of Romans 7 is that Romans 8 comes right after it. In verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. So let me close with a quote, another quote from John Stott. The victory is within reach for every Christian. For every Christian has crucified the flesh, and every Christian lives by the Spirit. Our task is to take time each day to remember these truths about ourselves and to live accordingly. If we have crucified the flesh, which we have, if we're Christians, then we must leave it securely nailed to the cross where it deserves to be. We must not finger the nails, and if we live by the Spirit, which we do if we're Christians, then we must walk by the Spirit. So when the tempter comes with evil insinuations, we must round on him savagely and say to him, I belong to Christ. I have crucified the flesh. It is altogether out of the question that I should even dream of taking it down from the cross. Again, I belong to Christ. The Spirit dwells within me. So I shall set my mind on the things of the Spirit and walk by the Spirit according to his rule and line from day to day. Let's go and walk in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for engaging us and giving us the faith required to be saved. We confess that we are sinners, that in our flesh we want what we want, and we are in a constant battle. Holy Spirit, please give us the ability to fight off sin. Lord, bring us closer to yourself. Illuminate your word for us so that when we come to it, we can learn, we can be fed, and we can be equipped to handle the sin that we struggle with. Lord, help us to leave today doers of your word, not just hearers. In Christ's name, amen.